1945 was a very good year for American evangelists. You see, coming out of the gates were three great preachers: Billy Graham, Chuck Templeton, and Bron Clifford. Time magazine said that Chuck Templeton was the most gifted and talented young preacher in America that day. Bron Clifford was 25 years old. He preached to the largest crowds in America. He was intelligent, he was tall, he was handsome, he was eloquent. Hollywood was asking him to be in the movies. One magazine said, it seems if he had everything. And then, of course, we all know about the legacy of Billy Graham. You see, in 1945, they all came shooting out of the gates in their mid-20s as amazing preachers. 5 years later, Templeton left the ministry to pursue a career in radio. And by that point, he did not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. How about Clifford? Only 9 years later, Clifford had lost his family, his ministry, his health, and his life. You see, alcohol had taken an incredible toll on him. And at 35 years of age, this one great preacher died of cirrhosis of the liver in a rundown hotel outside of San Antonio, Texas. And then there was Billy Graham, who we all know died just a few years ago, who stayed strong to right at 100 years old when he passed away in 2018. Yes, he seemed to be unstoppable. You see, we all understand here that it's really easy to begin strong, but it's very challenging to finish strong. And you're in the middle of an incredible study of the book of Acts, and right now we're in the life of the Apostle Paul. And if anybody we could point to, despite difficulties and trials and terrible circumstances, was able to finish strong in Scripture, it was the Apostle Paul. He's able to say at the end of his life, he's fought the good fight, he's finished the course, he has kept the faith. And so this morning, I invite you to go with me to a pivotal point in his ministry. Acts chapter 21. If you open your Bible, go to your phone to Acts chapter 21. We're going to look at a very fascinating passage here. Now, what they want to warn you about is there are some challenges to this passage. There seems to me to be two, what appear to be on surface, major contradictions, okay? The first contradiction is in Acts chapter 20, it seems that the Spirit has told Paul he needs to go to Jerusalem. He's bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. By the time we get in the chapter we're studying, though, he's in a city named Tyre, and the brethren there warn him, they say, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. And so scholars say we have what appears, at least on surface, to be a contradiction. What's going on here? Well, let me just say this. A lot's going on here. It's a great passage. You remember how Acts 20 ended in that emotional scene? Acts chapter 20 in verse 37 through 38 is he's saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. And Paul had these great relationships. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that he would never see their face again. This is a pivotal moment. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And then we get in our chapter, Acts chapter 21, and he begins going port to port to port to port on his way to Jerusalem. And finally, he lands in Tyre. And we see in verse 4 where they think he's misread the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. When they got there, we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So they get to Tyre, and they go, Paul, we got a word from the Spirit. Going to contradict the word that you got from the Spirit. You don't need to go. Now, what's happening here? If you look deep at this, it seems to me that what's happening here is they had a word from the Spirit. They got the prophecy right, but they got the interpretation wrong. Because we'll see later, there's a prophet that can confirm that Paul should go to Jerusalem. Later in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ himself will speak directly to Paul to confirm him going to Jerusalem. So what's going on? In Acts chapter 20, he's bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now the details are being fit in. And for the people at Tyre, they've been given all these details about what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And they get that right. He's going to be bound. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be in prison. It's going to be the beginning of the end. He's going to be taken to Rome. And so I believe these people who love Paul so much, they hear these words. And yes, they got the prophecy right, but they got the interpretation wrong. They go, Paul, we don't want you to go. This is just too difficult on us. You know, I'm very honored to be here today. I love the Harpeth Hills Church. I love what Jason Pagel's doing. And I'm so thankful that you've given him a sabbatical. That's a great thing for any minister. But can you imagine what you would do if at the end of Jason's sabbatical, if he comes back to you guys and says, guys, I had an incredible time, and honestly, I heard from the Lord, and the Lord has called me to go to Iran. You go, what? We'll never give you a sabbatical again, brother. Don't you know what happens to Christians in Iran? And out of our love for our heart, we would say, Jason, we're not sure you heard that right, brother. I mean, we don't think you should go. That's what's going on with Paul here. And so as we continue to go through the passage, look what happens in verse 5. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt together to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage through Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, and who was one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That sort of surprises us there. And so he continues on this journey, being bound by the Spirit. And then we get to verse 10. He's now again confirmed by this prophet named Agabus, who's not some kind of weird YouTube prophet. I mean, he's like an Old Testament prophet. He's going to act out his prophecy in front of the Apostle Paul. Look what happens here. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it. The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of the belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So Agabus plays out this prophecy of what's going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. Oh, yes, there are some caution lights along the way, but they're not red lights. They're simply telling Paul what he will face. And then look as we conclude this part of our study. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. They're still begging him. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? And the word there for breaking literally means, why are you crushing my heart? I mean, this is hard enough for Paul to know exactly what he's going to face. It's even more difficult when the people who love him and whom he loves are begging him not to go. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he had not been dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Isn't that sweet? Okay, God. We can't talk you out of it. Let's just throw in a nice little line here. The Lord's will be done. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. What a story. And what I want you to see this morning as we study together is the determination of the Apostle Paul, who is just basically unstoppable in listening to the Spirit and being obedient. Now, I want to give you some reasons that I think Paul was so strong. Number one, Paul's life was full of caring relationships. Now, I think it's really fascinating to read this in light of what we know about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an intellectual giant. The Apostle Paul was a type A personality. He's a driven man. And sometimes you think of someone like that as not being very good at relationships. But everywhere we see Paul and his brothers and sisters, man, they are weeping over him. They love him. He's able to give and to receive love. We have all these emotional scenes. And we even got an indication back in verse 4, when they got to Tyre, it doesn't seem they knew where the church was meeting. They sought it out. Paul loved to be with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he built these incredible relationships. If you read over Paul's epistles, Paul will list friendships with over 60 people. And guys, we need, guys, if you're going to be unstoppable, if you and I are going to finish strong, let me just say this. Let me warn you that you are not going to do it by yourself. Now, we live in a day where church is sort of unpopular, and if I can be really honest here, commitment to going to church kind of things is not really very popular. And so it's really easy for us just to flake this off. But I'm telling you, we need each other. We were created that way. You know, it's really incredible, even in our society, all the studies are saying everybody's life's better when you have good friendships. My favorite was a study a few years ago by a major university that infected 276 people with the common cold. They infected them with the cold, and then they were going to have two study groups, one that had good friendships, one with no good friendships. They found out the people with no good friendships caught the cold easier, kept it longer, please don't be grossed out by this, actually produced more mucus. Can you imagine? Which all goes to prove what you and I have always known, unfriendly people are snottier than friendly people, right? I mean, it just said, a friendship's gonna make you healthy. There are so many studies. I was reading a book this weekend about some efforts in some major American cities to bring down the divorce rate. And so there's a big group that goes to places like Jacksonville and Phoenix and says, is there a way to bring down the divorce rate? And at first they tried it by just having all these great marriage seminars and marriage retreats. And they were fairly successful, but didn't bring the divorce rate down hardly at all. It didn't begin to change until they tied what they were doing to local churches. They went in Jacksonville, Florida, cooperated with 50 churches and brought the divorce rate down in 5 years by 20%. Their conclusion was, the difference was, if you did it in a church, they ended up with long-term supportive relationships. And so I say to you today, guys, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I hear my brothers and sisters say all the time, well, I can't go to this, and I can't be in a small group, and I can't show up here because I'm just what? Too what? Oh, you guys don't lie with me. Too what? Busy. Guys, you know, I was thinking about that. I was preaching about this last week in a home church. Guys, we must not be too busy because can anybody in here remember when Halloween was one night? I mean, man, I was blown away by all the carnivals and festivals and fall fest, and we all made time to let our kids and grandkids get candy in every one of those. And then you're going to tell me you can't go to your small group at church? I like what one writer, and it's actually been a term, hurry sickness. I think many of us have hurry sickness. We are in a hurry, but we're in a hurry about the wrong things. You know, if you have hurry sickness, let me give you two tests. Number one, when you come to a red light, it's a four-lane road, do you try to determine the year, make, and model of each car if there's one car in each lane so you know which is going to take off the quickest? I do. Now, my favorite test is when you go to the grocery store. If you have hurry sickness, you go get all your items. You come out of the checkout line. If you have hurry sickness, the first sign is you count the number of people in each line. Anybody do it? Raise your hand. It's okay to confess that you're sick. Just raise your hand, all right? You're even sicker if not only do you count the number of people in each aisle, you count the number of items in each basket. Who does it? And then you're even sicker if not only you count the number of people in each aisle and the number of items in each basket, but once you picked your aisle, you keep up with where you would have been if you picked another aisle. We all do that, don't we? And guess what I'm saying here in this first quick point here, well, maybe not so quick, is that Paul was unstoppable because even though some of these caring relationships loved him so much, they even gave him some bad advice, he was surrounded by them. Second, Paul was led by the Spirit. Paul was not led by popular opinion. Man, you know, if he had taken a poll of the church, that's why the church is not a democracy. If Paul had taken a poll of the church, they would have never told him to go. But he wasn't controlled by popular opinion. That's one thing I love about this church. I know the Harford Hills Church is not controlled by popular opinion in our culture. You're willing to make gutsy decisions because you believe in the Word of God. We've all been in those places in our life. I've preached now for the Landmark Church in Montgomery for 27 years. I grew up in Montgomery. I was youth minister at Landmark back in the early 80s. I had swore to myself I would never go back to that church. I can say it now, I would have nightmares that I accepted the preaching job at Landmark and I'd wake up in a cold sweat. And so when they came after me and wanted me to be their preacher, man, I called every preacher friend I knew. I called 20 preachers, 19 of them told me not to go. Only one, and some of you know him, is my friend Joe Beam, who said, I think that's where God wants you. And God, so following God is not always following popular opinion, or even, I think this is harder for us, or even circumstances. Guys, listen to me. Circumstances cannot be trusted to give you the final assurance of whether something is God's will or not. Now, I think we're bad about this. I go, I know this is God's will for my life because all the doors just keep opening. It's just easy. I have great peace about this because there's no conflict to do with it. Man, thank God the Apostle Paul didn't think that way, or we probably wouldn't be here today. Just good circumstances and an easy path is not confirmation that it's God's will. I think of a brother here in this church that I have great respect for who does a lot here at Harford Hills, is Reuble Shelley. I can remember where I was, what office I was sitting in when I read that book he wrote years ago, I Just Want to Be a Christian. For someone who grew up in the Church of Christ, it was revolutionary. But if Reuble Shelley had polled his brethren, especially his friends at that point, if he had polled his brethren and said, should I write this book? They would have said no. Oh, they would have said, do you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be talked about in an open forum a couple hours away from here and blasted. I mean, your life is going to be made miserable. You're not going to be invited to speak at a lot of churches you used to speak to. If Reuble Shelley had simply listened to even the advice, I'm afraid, and he may contradict me, of his peers or even the circumstances he would face, I don't think he'd ever written it. But he knew something God had written on his heart that we needed to hear, and we did. And it's made a crazy difference. And then one more point in this point, Paul was courageous. Courage is doing the right thing even when it's not easy. Courage is doing the right thing even when some of the people who love you the most tell you you shouldn't do it. I like this quotation. Heroes are usually admired from a distance. When they're actually doing the work that will ultimately make them into heroes, in that moment it seems costly, strange, and foolish. But Reuble Shelley did seem costly, strange, and foolish. What the Apostle Paul is doing here seems costly, strange, and foolish. Listen to how the Message translation puts Acts 21:13. The issue, Paul says, in Jerusalem is not what they will do to me, whether arrest or murder, really, or murder, but what the Master Jesus does through my obedience. Can you see? They couldn't see. I hope we can today. Because of Paul's courage, he is able to take the Christian faith to Rome, where it will spread throughout the whole world. Now, the second part of this chapter, I don't have time to read, but I want to tell it to you, because Paul finally arrives in part 2 in Jerusalem. And when he gets there, there's an incredible welcome party. I mean, James, the brother of Jesus, the elders of the church, they all get together and they have this incredible party, and Paul gives a detailed report of what he's been doing among the Gentiles. They praise God, but almost as soon as they're through praising God, they say, "Paul, we got something to talk to you about. Would you just sit down for a moment?" There's been some awful rumors flooding around Jerusalem, and the rumor is you're telling Jewish Christians that they don't have to keep Moses. They don't have to keep the law. And so these rumors have come, and Paul, it's going to be a mess here. I mean, people are going to be after your head, dude. And then they propose something that still blows my mind. There were these four Jewish men who had taken a Nazarite vow, which means they were going to abstain from meat and wine for at least 30 days. Their last 7 days of their vow, they would spend it all in the temple. And at the end of their time, listen closely, guys, they would sacrifice a ram for a peace offering and a lamb for a sin offering. And here's what the elders encourage him to do. Would you join them and pay for it? Now, have you read Galatians? I mean, Paul spent his ministry saying, you don't have to do these things. These things have nothing to do with salvation. But Paul does it. He pays for it. He goes to the temple with them. And the sad thing about it is it still doesn't work. The mob still comes and wants to kill him. And not until the Roman troops extract him is he able to go on. Now, that brings me to contradiction number two. And you read this whole chapter, there seems to be a contradiction in Paul's character. When it came to the first part of the chapter and them trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, he is completely inflexible. He does not even answer their arguments. He just turns away and heads to Jerusalem. In the second part of the chapter, when he's asked to do something that at least you and I would probably think the Apostle Paul would never do, he's completely flexible. How do we make sense of that? Let me give you a couple more points to close out. Number four, Paul knew his calling. Paul's calling was to preach the gospel. You remember 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, you know, when I'm among the Gentiles, I act like the Gentiles. When I'm among the Jews, I act like the Jews. Why would you do that, Paul? So that I might win all people for Christ. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul was obsessed with people becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And so when the elders asked him to do what seems contradictory, at least on surface, Paul's willing to do it because he knows what it will mean for the unity of the church. He knows what it will mean for his message of grace. And so Paul knew his calling. I wonder today, do we know our calling? Have our churches lost a sense of calling? Why are most of our churches shrinking? Why is Hartford Hills an exception? Because I believe most of us have lost the call to make disciples. If you poll the average American church member, you say, what is the purpose of your church? Here's the number one answer in America today. The purpose of my church is to help take care of my family. Now, guys, I want my church to help take care of my family. I don't think that's a bad thing. But that is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to take care of your family or even to make you comfortable. The purpose of the church is for us to call people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen? And guys, churches that get that on straight will be unstoppable. I love what Jim McGuigan said years ago. People are crying while they die. Not because they're dying, but because they don't know why they lived. My friends, we are a group of people who know absolutely why we live. And as a church, we must know exactly why we exist. Because when you know that, you know what to say yes to, and you know what to say no to. As long as that's fuzzy, you'll go in 1,000 directions and accomplish nothing. But when you're focused in on calling people to Jesus and making disciples of Jesus Christ, then that's the filter that everything else goes through. Speaking of Billy Graham, later in his life, he was invited to speak at a Christian college graduation. I know we got a lot of Christian college people here. And certainly you would expect Billy Graham's the perfect guy to speak at that. But he said no. And they were a little bit offended and taken back. Why would you not come speak at our graduation? And Billy Graham says, God has called me to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it. And I love your school, and I'd love to speak at your graduation. But if I go speak at your graduation, that means I will not speak to some people who don't know Jesus. I love that sense of purpose. And we see one more thing here. Paul was wise. He knew how to interpret the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's guidance. Not to go too deep with you this morning, but I quote the scholar, the theological scholar, Kenny Rogers. You got to know when to hold them, right? Know when to what? You got to know when to walk away, and you got to know when to stay. And the Apostle Paul was so in tune with the Spirit of God that he knew this. Let me ask you some questions from our text just to make you think for a moment before I close out. Do you have clear guidance from the Lord about how he wants you to obey him? Have you ever been dissuaded from following the Lord's leading by conflicting advice from even people who loved you? Has your own or others' concern for safety or popularity or success ever kept you from pressing ahead to follow guidance in difficult circumstances? Have we ever used a difficult circumstance as an excuse to say, well, that must not be God's will for my life? Do we tend to equate being the Lord's will with everything working out happily? Has our own fear of radical obedience ever prompted us to crush someone else's determination to do the Lord's will? Has our tender love and affection ever caused us to warn them to not do what God had actually called them to do? You see, for us to do this and for us to be like Paul, we've got to be wise. And that brings me to the last thing I want to say this morning. Above all, Paul trusted God to write the story. Paul knew that he was a part of a much bigger story than him. And even though he might not can see the end or even the end of the chapter, he knows that God is using him to write the story. Do you trust God even when it doesn't make sense? I went to a seminar in Atlanta a few years ago and they were interviewing the famous preacher Charles Stanley. And they were asking him all kinds of questions and he really just disappointed me. Because he had one answer to every question. I've been sitting here taking notes like, man, and this is what he said to every question. Here's what I do. I trust God and I leave the results to him. Come on, Charles, tell me something. Tell me how to write a sermon. I trust God and I leave the results to him. Well, how do you lead a church? I trust God and I leave the results to him. That's what we learn about a man like Paul who is unstoppable. Because Paul was obedient to the Spirit's prompting. The gospel goes to Rome. On the way, he shares with some powerful, important people. In Rome, he does his greatest work of writing almost half the New Testament. And from Rome, the church explodes. Thank God, Paul heard the calling. I read about a missionary named Robert Thomas. He was Welsh. In 1866, he decided to go to Korea. Before there was a North and South Korea. And everybody warned him, don't go. It's going to be awful. They're going to kill you. And yet he felt like God had led him there, and so he goes. And before he ever hits the land, he's in a boat, and the great-great-great-grandfather, Kim Jong-un, ordered that the boat be attacked and everybody on the boat be killed. And so Robert Thomas was on that boat. He jumped off the boat, but he's holding in his hand above the water the first translation of the scriptures into the Korean language. He's killed, but the man who killed him got that Bible. What did he do with it? He used it for wallpaper. Something happened, though, to the murderer of this missionary, is over time he began to read the wallpaper. And he ended up becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And people all through Korea found out about this talking wall. That all happened back in 1866. In 1907, a revival broke out all across Korea because one man was willing to obey the call of God and held up those scriptures that told the truth about Jesus. Today, Korea is the second most Christian nation on the earth, and only behind America does it send missionaries out. My friends, it may sometimes not look like good sense. It may sometimes look like foolishness. But we've been called to be a part of this unstoppable story of God. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for giving us this time this morning. Lord, I thank you for Jason giving me what I thought at first was a really weird passage. I would have never chosen to preach on this. But Lord, as I look at this, I see such an example of a man who just was obedient and sold out to you, who didn't really know what he was going to face around the corner, or even sometimes did know, and it wasn't good, and yet he remained obedient. And here we are a couple thousand years later, sitting in these pews because that man wouldn't stop telling people about Jesus. God, help us to answer your call. Help us not to discourage other people who may be answering your call. Father, we pray that we will be people who finish strong. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing this song that's going to say everything that we've been talking about. Please stand.